We're in Philippians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 4 and 5. Really, in many, probably as a unit, 4 through 9 go together. And they're really closely connected. I mean, all this has to be closely connected to what we looked at last week, the first three verses. These imperatives in here, these directives, through this and pull it together. But this week we'll look at 4 and 5 because they're more closely connected. And then 6 and 7 are more connected about prayer. And then 8 and 9 have a little different structure to them. So we'll divide them that way. But in verses 4 and 5, it really is something, about attitude. I don't know that Paul is necessarily challenging us to have a different attitude per se or questioning what our attitude is, but by the fact of saying, be this, rejoice and be gentle, it is a challenge or in some sense an implied question of what kind of attitudes do we have, because those are really attitudinal type things. But for Paul, they're not so much attitudes as we think about attitudes. It's almost like, well, just have a good attitude. What is your attitude? But there's a foundation for those attitudes. It's never just an attitude by itself. There's a theological foundation. So anyway, we're going to look at these tonight. The first directive is to always rejoice in the Lord. Verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. What does it mean to rejoice? Okay, to be glad. That'd be a synonym, definitely. Rejoice.
I think of celebrate.
Celebrate. That's. I think we use it a lot that way. We use it that way to celebrate. Well, it definitely is akin to a joy. Joy is the noun. This is the verb. So this is the, you would, it's an action word in that regard. Take action, but joy would be the noun. So they're very much akin. These are, the counterparts, the brother and sister type relationship in that regard. It primarily means, rejoice or be glad. Interestingly, this word, and that's kind of a strange one, on occasion, in certain context, it's a greeting. It would be in the sense of welcome, good day, I'm glad to see you almost, in the sense of greetings. Or in Matthew 26:49, Judas comes up to Jesus and says, "Hail, Rabbi." This is the same word, which seems very odd to me. I'm not sure of the... Rejoice, And, we have stuff like in English, you understand it in the context, but if you look at the words, you're like, it doesn't make any sense. We understand it. And that's, the way languages are. In Matthew 28:9, after the crucifixion, and behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, that'd be the disciples, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Well, it's the word greeted. He greeted them. So it can be in that sense of greetings. Though not many, would see that here, saying it's toward the end of the letter. Paul is using it kind of both ways, but that doesn't seem to be a doesn't seem to fit all that well. So it's in that sense of joy, action. Rejoice is it's kin to that aspect of joy, and we've mentioned before about joy. Joy is not. Should not be thought of in the English sense of happiness, because happiness means your circumstances are favorable. That's what the English concept of happiness is. And joy is not so much looking at your circumstances are favorable, but regardless of what one's circumstances are, that God's trustworthy, that God is still sovereign, that God is still there, that God still loves you. One writer said here, Christian joy is not the temporal kind which comes and goes with one's circumstances, but rather it is predicated altogether on one's relationship with the Lord, and is thus an abiding, deep spiritual quality of life. Joy, that's a pretty good way to think of it, an abiding, deep spiritual quality of life based upon this concept of God, this relationship with God. Trust and confidence in God. So Paul is saying rejoice. Rejoice always. Joy in earlier in Philippians, joy is in the sense of akin to faith. Paul says, and for your progress in joy in the faith. In Galatians 5:22, it's a part of the fruit of the Spirit. And joy and hope are somewhat related in Romans 12:12. So joy is one of those very foundational concepts, something that's definitely produced by the Spirit, should be that abiding presence in the believer's life. Within Philippians, joy and rejoicing occurs in verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. So Paul says that when he prays, it's with joy. In verse 18 of chapter 1, he says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. We call that context. Questions are about some people are preaching the gospel for this reason and some are preaching it for this reason. And Paul isn't necessarily happy with some people's reasons, but he said if the gospel is proclaimed, he'll rejoice. Verse 25 of chapter 1, it says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. 2:2, make my joy complete. So we see there a different kind of aspect of joy. And we talked about this, I believe, last week, that their joy is seen in something that can be completed. Joy can be influenced by other people. So primarily, joy in that theological aspect is a trust, a confidence in God, but sometimes it has a little bit to do with emotions and can be influenced by others, almost in the sense of that we use it, that I'm overjoyed, and that's how we use it. In verse 17 of chapter 2, it's, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Well, right there, that's a different kind of joy. I mean, the circumstances definitely aren't favorable, and it's not that they're being influenced by other people there. It's this relationship with God. Verse 18 says, you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. And so, a joy can be shared in that regard. Verse 28 of chapter 2, therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly so that when you see him again, you may rejoice. And I may be less concerned about you. So there is that other aspect of joy where it's influenced by people. 2:29, receive him then in the Lord with all joy. 3:1, as we looked last week, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. That wasn't last week, before 4:1. Therefore, my beloved, in whom I long to see my joy and crown. And then in 4:10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. And now at last you have received, revived your concern for me. So Paul uses joy and rejoice quite a bit in Philippians, and in Philippians is known for that, that aspect of joy. But here the rejoicing is specifically not, it's not just a generalized rejoicing, it's specific rejoice in the Lord. That sphere, that context, is in the Lord. So whatever appeal there is to joy, it's a joy that's realized in one's Christian faith, one's relationship to Christ, one's relationship to God. And in this context, as Paul has been writing, then that joy is in the Lord, but it's also one that the believers at Philippi, and then by extension us, that we should be experiencing in the midst of tough times, because that's exactly what he's writing to them. There were certain conflicts, there were certain struggles, and some of those were coming from outside. There were pressure in the city from unbelievers toward them, and yet Paul is exhorting them to rejoice. To rejoice. Then he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Always. Now, to rejoice in the Lord occasionally is not necessarily a challenge. Most people, most of us, can cite an occasion or two that life was good. And in those circumstances, to rejoice is pretty easy. But to rejoice in the Lord always, now that's a different thing. And so, think about it in terms that it's saying he's writing to the church. So for this to occur, to take place, it has to occur in individuals' lives. But the goal, unlikely, is for it to be individual. It's corporately. Now, it cannot occur corporately unless it occurs individually. But so often in the Western world, we get so focused on individual. We take the Bible and Christianity as an individual thing. It is individual in the sense of the way you come to know the Lord. It's not a corporate sense. So we reject that. But so often we take everything else as just to be individual. And it's just, you know, your relation in isolation. But if you really look at the Bible's not written that way. It's written to families. It's written to churches. It's written to groups. And so it's as a group. But the group cannot do it unless you do it individually. So always. So as the, you know, there's a definitely an aspect here then of the Holy Spirit being present in our lives, in the midst of the group, and in working in our own individual lives. For this to take place. But to rejoice in the Lord always. What could be some misuses of that? How could that, or what about that might you somebody hear somebody say and you disagree or something, huh? To rejoice in the Lord always. Okay. Okay.
So it's not, you know, give thanks in all circumstances. It's not the same thing as give thanks for all circumstances.
I think that is what's, I think, critical, is to be able to see that difference. There was a book I remember reading when I first became a Christian. Some book about power and praise or something. I don't know what the name of it was. Something like that. And but this, the author of the book, his thesis there was that, you know, there was this delivering power. I don't think you probably used the word delivering, but, you know, this empowerment that came that when you gave praise. And so, you know, it wasn't praise in the midst of a circumstance. It was praise for the circumstance. So even evil circumstances, and you'd cite some of these, you know, you're going to praise God for it. I remember reading in being kind of weird, but, you know, not that I knew much of anything at that point. But I just, you know, that's totally incompatible with the Bible. That's totally incompatible with God, that you would praise God that something bad happened, that somebody made a bad decision, that somebody did something evil. But in the midst of that, you know, can you trust God? You know, when things go wrong, when things aren't the way you would prefer, or when something actually evil occurs, it'd be like when 9/11, you know, the thought that you're going to praise God that airplanes ran into a building on purpose makes no sense to me. But in the midst of that, you know, can you have a Christian joy, not a happiness, a Christian joy in the midst of that and praise God? That's quite different. So I think that's important here. So in the always isn't for each circumstance, but in the midst of each circumstance. And that's, you know, the only way that's possible is to have a perspective of God. And that definitely escapes me at times, I tell you. But that's the thing here. And it's not written as an option. It's not written as a suggestion. This is a directive. So, if it's a directive, what does that tell us? What else? Okay, it's possible to do it. The empowerment, the provisions through the new covenant, you know, there, you know, it is clearly, and I've used this phrase before, I always liked it since I heard it, you know, dependent discipline, there is that sense that the empowerment, the enablement of God, we're going to depend on Him to do it, but yet it takes the discipline to do it. You know, there's a responsibility because we're exhorted. We're responsible. You do this. But yet, it's beyond natural man. It's beyond the natural life. Yeah. This is the spiritual life. This is a spiritual quality. This is living a new life. This is living a life dependent upon Christ. So to rejoice. Well, the second directive is to let everyone know of your gentle spirit. Verse 5 says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Gentle. And I was going to look up the NIV and I failed to do that. What's the NIV have? Gentle, okay, so they did the same thing.
It translates it, let everyone see that you are considerate.
Okay, considerate would be very appropriate.
Holiness is graciousness.
Yes. Oh, we already moved past that, sorry. We're on to graciousness and gentleness. We can't go backwards. You want us to be considerate? We can't be considerate. Is that what your word in the Bible said? Considerate? Yeah. I guess. But that's not the majority. How many says considerate? We're not being considerate. Okay, Becky.
Why, when you mentioned 9/11, it's like it's not okay to see that God's wrath was being exercised in that and rejoicing in His judgment of evil. Why do we always want to back away from that part of seeing God involved in our lives? And with that, it's like, I was going to ask Gwen, because she just finished it back, and I was reading back in, like his part, when he goes, Lord, I've heard of your fame, and he's already talking about judgment, right? And I stand in awe of your deed, renew them in our day, but in wrath, remember mercy. So, I mean, he knows it's there, he knows what they've done, and he loves his Lord and his righteousness, and knows it's going to happen, and what will come from it, and hopefully we'll get better, so you can rejoice in that, but God will be active in the nation. And yet with us in 9/11, we don't want to say that's even a part of it. We want to back away from God being involved with nations. It's okay if He has a relationship with me.
Yeah. Well, I think the difference there is, interestingly, we weren't talking about 9/11, but last Friday we were talking about the same concept with men's breakfast at one point. We talked several different things that could go from volleyball to the Trinity in a matter of 3 seconds, you know. Shows the depth of our... it doesn't take us long to finish one subject. You know, 9/11 or the drought, the Katrina, you could have any of those. Yeah. Yeah, that one was much more. That was much more popular here than it was 9/11. If you ask the question, would it be consistent with the God of the Bible as he's revealed himself to have brought a judgment against the people of New Orleans, against the state of Louisiana, against the United States, against the world by sending a hurricane to hit New Orleans, or to have airplanes fly into 9/11, would that be consistent with God as he's revealed himself? The answer is yes. Now, if you ask the question, did God do that? What would be required to answer that question? That's right. Well, ahead of time, after the time, whatever. But God's revelation. Just because a disaster occurs, we never could conclude that God sent it for a specific purpose. Even the ones in the Bible. The only reason we know the ones in the Bible is because he revealed it. And if God was judging the United States in 9/11, would it be consistent for God to do it? And, you know, this perhaps shows my prejudice, so I'll qualify that for us. Would it be consistent for God to judge the United States by a nation, loosely used, nation here, that is more evil than the United States? That's what the fact is about. You know, it's like, hey, you know, it's like, okay, God, Israel saying, okay, I get it that we're, you know, need to be disciplined, but them, they're horrible. They're, you know, I haven't figured out why you've left them on the earth yet, and yet they'll be judged for their action against Israel. So yes, all those are consistent, but there's no way to conclude that God has taken a specific action unless God has revealed it.
But isn't part of the revelation comes from someone looking at it as that? And if we choose not to look...
I don't know how you'd make that determination in these situations.
I don't know how you can sit there and say with confidence that you know the mind of God on an event. I just don't see how.
Unless he's revealed himself in such a way, like, you know, in the broad sense, you can say, does God want this evil, you know, woman over here and that, you know, horrible guy over there to become Christians? You know, would that be, you know, would that be his desire? We can unequivocally say yes, because he's revealed that. But, and that was, you know, because I was reading Luke 15 this morning, that's where that crowd with Jesus was struggling so much. They're like, You're eating with unrighteous people, and you know, and Jesus is going, you know, that is so interesting. You know, God will rejoice. The first one, first of those three accounts, God will rejoice more for one sinner who is saved than 99 who are righteous. Well, in that context, the 99 who are righteous are probably righteous in their own eyes, as the Pharisees, not truly righteous. But that's so. I think you have to, for me, you have to look at it in terms of possibilities. It's no different in one regard. If I, you know, walk out the door tonight and trip and break my leg, was that a direct discipline from God?
Absolutely. Well, I think that you said,
but even
that's
if you
exactly right, it's easy to subscribe that to the macro because it isn't personal. Yeah. And to subscribe it to individual person, it's much more personal, it's much more difficult, and we tend not to do that because it also concerns me that it leads you down a slippery slope, and this is what we discussed last Friday, is that Christ, you know, they said, who sinned? Why is this guy blind? Who sinned? And Jesus said, What do you mean, who's sin?
What's that got to do with it?
What's that got to do with it? You know? So, because it leads me down a slippery slope of beginning to try to start at the macro and work to the micro that says, because that happened to Randy, then he must have some sin in his life.
But there are
okay.
folks that do that, though.
You bet they do.
That's what we've been studying on Thursday yeah. morning.
Spinal bifida.
And she went to a pastor for counseling, and the first thing he said is, do you have unconfessed sin mm-hmm. in your life, or does your husband go home and examine your life?
Mm-hmm.
So she's saying, he's telling me that spina bifida is due to yeah. sins of the parents. I mean,
well,
I've got friends that it's like a generational thing. I mean, if something's wrong with you, well, it was probably your
yeah.
Your parents or your grandparents caused, you know, and that's why you are having this problem.
And there's a certain, you know, biblical basis for all these things, you know, statements. Mm-hmm. You know, so, and that's where you have to be careful, because, and we can turn to passage, you know, in Genesis that says God will visit, you know, what is the evil for like three generations, but the righteousness goes for many, you know, which is intriguing. You know, Jonathan Edwards, that family lineage in the United States is, I mean, there are Edwards that are distant relatives of Jonathan Edwards, you know, that are you know, in ministry. There was a guy in College Station that, you know, was in you know, pastor church there, that was a, you know, Jonathan Edwards, some distant, you know, grandfather. I mean, he's in that line, you know, way, you know, you're going a long way back. You know, and so you look at that. I think James Dobson, you know, kind of has a similar thing. You know, everybody in his family, except him, was, you know, actually, in the, you know, a pastor. You know, and kind of interesting that, you know, he was the only one that wasn't a pastor, and you know, has more influence in that regard. So you can look at those and find the verses. The thing is to interpret those verses in the context that allows. So if something is wrong with your child, would it be conceivable that this is discipline from God because of the sins of the parents? Yeah. It's conceivable. And so, you know, would it be appropriate to bring that up in a counseling situation with something after the fact? You can be your own judge there. But to make it in isolation, I would say, is absolutely wrong.
See, I just think there's too many variables.
Yeah. You know, to say that's a possibility.
Yeah.
You see, that's what I was going to... If I go out the door and I break my leg, and I conclude it's divine discipline. Or I go out the door and break my leg, and I conclude, you know, that God's still sovereign, but this is an accident. Is my response different? The appropriate response different? Because of which it is. You're still, you know, the appropriate response is the same.
The appropriate response is turning to Him, looking to Him, and checking your relationships. But if you're saying, well, it's just the weather, and that's the way it happens, and there's no reason to look to God for it, then are you missing the whole boat? And that could be for an issue, it could be for an issue.
Well, true. But I'm just saying that if something unfortunate, use that word, unfortunate happens to you, it's not, if it's divine discipline, then I'm supposed to do this. I mean, other than if you're aware that there's certain sin in your life and you know, you're confessing, of course, that's like, then at that point you're saying, well, there's a sin in my life and I'm not dealing with it and well, this happens. Or if it's, you know, something that just, you know, defaults in your life, not to say it's, you know, quote, truly cosmically an accident, God's still sovereign, but you don't react differently, appropriately. You're still, your response is to trust God, to rely upon God, to rejoice in God. And so I think it's, we have to be really careful about the judgments. If you're doing it to evaluate, such as if something happened in your life, and you know, whatever the situation, you know, to say, you know, are there things that, you know, is there something in my life I need to change or whatever? I don't know that that's inappropriate. That could be very appropriate. And so it could be for a nation. So it could be for the Christians in the nation. But I think when we make a conclusion that this is from God without God's revelation, then we have moved into a point of judgment that God is not He has not called us to or anointed us with. And then you can look at all the passages in Scripture about being judgmental, because that's exactly what we've done. So for me to conclude that because of the lewdness at Mardi Gras, God wiped out New Orleans, only works if a tornado doesn't hit righteous Tulsa.
I might believe it if a hurricane took out Vegas.
Only if it hit the Strip, but not the homes and the churches. You know.
The people in New Orleans that were lewd, yeah. Because there are righteous people. That's
well, in the broad sense.
Because you had even in.
Yeah, you have believers.
I'm sorry, they got punished.
Yeah.
Long
no, I agree.
The rest of them, so you can't.
And there. Yeah.
Think about it.
Right.
Well,
I mean, I mean, I think you have to be, for me, you just have to look at it and say, could it be? Would it be inconsistent? And I think, so we don't want to be naive to where we're moving out. And there has been, in the past and in certain circles, still is today, where the United States is equated almost with Israel in the sense of being God's chosen nation, that it is a Christian nation. Well, number one, it was never a Christian nation in the sense that Israel was God's. There is no equivalent to Israel. The church, I don't think, replaced Israel in that, but in an equivalency sense, the church would be the equivalent. So if we were going to be consistent with that, it would be in that regard, not the nation. But I think we have to, for me, it works as long as I can say, is that compatible? Is that a possibility? It keeps me out of the realm of saying, well, it couldn't be from God, but it also keeps me out of the realm of saying, I cannot know that it is from God unless God tells me, because I would never know. What Jesus talks about a tire that fell. And you read that, I don't know where the passage is, but the people that were killed when the tire or something or other fell, something like that. Somebody finds the passage, and that would be an appropriate passage for the discussion, because it's the exact same issue, same question. Why did it occur? And the only reason you can know is if God told you. But I do think we make a mistake if we say this absolutely was evil people. It could not have been anything else because they were evil. And I don't know how else you're going to describe what they did other than it's evil. And you can argue about war, but I could, you could come up with some sense, I'm sure, of Japan bombing Pearl Harbor as not truly being evil aggression, but it was war, and they were advancing war because of whatever. But what occurred on 9/11 cannot be, construed any way except evil, because there was no other intent. It's just destruction for the very sake of it. And But and so it'd be easy to look at that and say, well, that's all it was. It was evil. Couldn't be from God. But that's not true. I mean, if you're talking about Habakkuk, that's exactly what his point is. I could believe you can judge us, God. Yeah, we need to be judged, but not by them. They're horrible people. And so we shouldn't be quick to dismiss everything and say, you know, we're this perfect nation and God loves us and only us. You know, his love doesn't diminish by our actions, but, you know, his discipline could be there. You know, the interesting thing with Job also with that is if Job wrote Job, which I think he did, or likely he did, if he wrote it, then Job at the end did clearly understand or have a much clearer understanding of all of it. If Job didn't write it, it's most likely that Job didn't have all those insights. I mean, he had the insights from the end of God challenging them through the, you know, their interaction of saying, you know, where were you when I did all this? You know, who are you to be questioning me? But he didn't ever have all the other insights. And well, the second directive is to let everyone know of your gentle spirit. And that really, did you find it? Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Gentle, and we looked at some of the words, gentleness, considerateness. The root meaning of the word comes from an idea of kind of a reasonableness or what is right or fitting. But it came to mean a yielding, gentle, kind. Aristotle contrasted it with strict justice. And so for Aristotle, it was this generous treatment of others while demanding, you know, a kind of a equality or an equity, but you don't insist on the letter of the law. There was a willingness to admit limitations, you know, allowances for justice, but not in the sense of to injure. So a quality that keeps one from insisting on his full rights. So one said where rigidity would be harsh, you know, avoiding that. So one has a right to something, but one does not necessarily demand that right. That would be a sense of gentleness. So you can see it's very akin to like humility, the biblical concept of humility. It's used, this is the adjective. The adjective is used a few times in the Bible. 1 Timothy 3, 2, and 3, to elders, it says, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable. So you notice the contrast there. It's pugnacious, which is like being a bully, contrasted with be gentle, peaceable. In Titus, you know, kind of a almost a parallel passage to the one in Timothy, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing ever consideration for all men. So to malign no one, that's the contrast. Don't tear down, but in contrast to that, be gentle and peaceable. So you see this peaceable occurring with it often, or the few times it's used. Also in 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be submissive to your own masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. So there you see that aspect of gentleness in the sense of this basic, some aspect that we're going back far beyond biblical usage to this idea of reasonableness contrasted with one that's unreasonable. So the slave, we could say, you know, in one sense, if he was fortunate, he had a master that was gentle and kind. But he might have a master that's unreasonable, but his response should be the same. But trying to understand the word gentle, it's in that sense of being contrasted here with unreasonable. And then in James 3:17, But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. So, probably can understand the word somewhat by the words that it's used around in those, because they're always with lists. But you could look at just the contrast. It's contrasted with pugnacious, with maligning, and with unreasonableness. So it's the opposite, at least of those. Perhaps the clearest way to get a picture of it is 2 Corinthians 10. Look at 2 Corinthians 10. Now, this is not the same word, but it's the cousin. This is the noun, gentleness. Now, I, Paul, myself, or this is 2 Corinthians 10:1. Now, I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So, we're talking about a word, a quality that describes Jesus Christ. So, if you're going to use single words to describe Christ, love would definitely be one. But also the idea of gentleness or meekness. And that's what we're being exhorted to here. So to have this gentleness there. Somebody suggested that perhaps it's Paul's version of 1 Peter 2:23. There, speaking of Jesus. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. The word's not used there, but there's a picture of Jesus, one who did not demand his rights. He's being threatened, but he doesn't threaten back. He's being hit, but he doesn't hit back. There was a gentleness that regard. And then it says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. This is inclusive. It's not let your gentle spirit be known to the brethren. That by itself would be a challenge, but it's to all. So within the church and outside the church. And, you know, it would appear that at this church, they're being attacked from without. This has been, and I don't know that it's really going on strongly. I can't think of any recent examples, but if you go back several years, how far would it be? You know, 15 years ago or something, we had some televangelists. Events going on in the news and stuff, and as they started warring back and forth, there was anything but this being shown. It was just who could stab the other one in the back, it became. And it's not necessarily that because they were Christians that other Christians should have been trying to cover it up or put it down and make it, you know, like, oh, well, there's nothing here, you know, in that regard. But at the same time, it shouldn't be about, oh, let's see if we can just attack them. You know, where's the gentleness in that regard? So, you know, for all to see. And I think when that things happen, it you know, it doesn't. The world doesn't see it well. That's when the one time the world does see the church, and it's always in that. And the world is very quick to see the church in that regard and say, oh, what hypocrites. And in that setting, they're correct. Then there's a theological foundation, and that's the Lord is near. So you have these two statements, these two directives, and then you have this little statement at the end of verse 5, the Lord is near. And it's just, it's kind of like, where does this come from? And it's not clearly connected. But we'll look at that connection in a moment, but let's try to look at the word. First, it says the Lord. This was Philippi was a Roman colony, a Roman city, and so the political lord was Caesar. I mean, there was a clear religious worship of Caesar. And here it's saying the Lord. So it's, you know, not a Lord, but the Lord in contrast. You know, the true Lord. So it's looking at Jesus as the true Lord. Also, it's, you know, there's nothing in this particular passage to tie it closely. But in the New Testament, when we see the word Lord, it almost always is a reference to Jesus. And also, it in many passages where it does have an Old Testament connection, the Lord would be Yahweh. And there's an implied deity there, very clearly. I mean, it's referring to Jesus, but the Old Testament counterpart is referring to Yahweh. But here, there's not that clear connection, but it is the Lord, and in the context, it's definitely talking about Jesus, that He's near. Well, near means what? To be near means what? To be close. So in space, it could be to be close. That Jesus is close. What would that mean if we were saying He's close? Okay, that idea that He's present, that he's nearby, can be involved. He's close to you. He's present with you. He's aware of your conduct, which could be, you know, one of those things that produces guilt or conviction. But on the other hand, it could be positive. He's concerned about every aspect of your life. He's available to you. He's available to come to your aid. He's close. He's at hand to assist you. You know, the Lord is near. He's right here. That's the whole thing with Jonah. Almost as Jonah didn't want an omnipresent God. Jonah, and it's, you know, if you miss that when you read Jonah, you're missing something. God says go to Nineveh, and Jonah goes the opposite way. He goes down to Joppa. He gets on a boat that's going down to wherever it was going, and to Tarshish, and then he goes down inside the ship. I mean, Jonah is going away. He's going as far down as he can get in his idea, you know. But he couldn't escape God because God was there. So that aspect. Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. That's that idea of closeness, isn't it? God is close to you. He's near the brokenhearted. Psalm 119:151. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. You're near. You're close at hand. You're not far away from me. Psalm 145:18. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him. To all who call upon Him in truth. He's close at hand. So near in the sense of closeness, in the sense of space. What else could near mean?
Near in time.
Near in time. What would that mean? His return. His return could occur at any moment. His return is expected. And that would be a good reason to rejoice. Especially in times of harassment or persecution. That God is going to return. Not only that He's returning to deliver me, but what? I'm sorry? In times of persecution, He's returning, so He's going to deliver me from the persecution, but what's going to happen to the persecutors?
Justice.
Yeah, there's justice. So, I mean, there's reason to rejoice that God is near in time in that regard. You know, His coming is soon, and He'll reward the faithful, and He'll punish the evildoers. He'll heal all that's wrong, and you know, and He'll right all wrongs in that regard. 1 Corinthians 16:22 uses the word Maranatha, which means you know, has the idea of come quickly, Lord Jesus. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha, interesting contrast or connection there too. Hebrews 10:24-25, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That aspect of encouraging, because it's coming, it's close. James 5:8, and you too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Now that one, it would be in that aspect of it's, you know, at hand. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Revelation 3:11, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have. Revelation 22:20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. So it could be in that regard. So which is it? What? It could be both. It could be both. Paul may have deliberately used a word that was somewhat ambiguous to include both concepts in it. The word could be defined such as in Peter, you could use the same word, but the context can make it very clear which one it is. But the context here is not, doesn't lead to one or the other, and so it may be that it's including both. If the statement could be looking, in the sense of giving a foundation for what is before, or what's going to come afterwards. If it's time that the Lord is near in time, that is, his coming is almost here, it could be looking back and giving reason for being gentle in the sense of forbearance. That would be a kind of the Peter passage where that we should be forbearing because Christ's return, it could be at any moment. If it's in the sense of space, that he's close by, he's present, then it could be looking forward, and it gives a foundation for not being anxious, for trusting God, for being thankful, for going to him in prayer. Perhaps it's that sense of that it's both of them, and it's placed in this almost in a transitional place, so it gives a reason for what's been said and a theological foundation for what's going to be stated. The Lord is near. That He'll never forsake you. That's that passage from the Old Testament that's picked up, in Hebrews. The Lord will. He'll never forsake you. He's always there. He'll never forsake you. But the idea that God is coming is extremely important. It does matter. On a lot of ways that you interpret Scripture, whether or not Jesus will have an earthly millennium. And so will his return be before the millennium? Is there an earthly millennium or is there no millennium? Those matter in terms of how you interpret Scripture. They matter in that, the understanding of some of those things. It matters in the way that you see Israel in the church. But it doesn't change your ethical response. People that are all millennial, they still see Scripture with the same ethical demands on us as those that are premillennial or postmillennial. What they all have in common is that Jesus returns. When you take the return of Jesus away, then you've radically changed Christianity to, it's reduced it to, I guess in one sense it could still be Christianity because Christ came and he died on the cross, but it undoes, you basically throw a lot of Scripture away because there's no way, it's not a matter of interpretation anymore, you've just undone it, and it changes everything. Where's the hope of the resurrection? Where it changes all of that. Jesus is returning, so that's very important. And the fact that He's returning is a foundation for being gentle, rejoicing in the midst of things, because he's coming back. I don't have to right every wrong. Christ is coming and he will be the judge. If God wasn't ever going to deal with things, then perhaps it would be our responsibility to right every wrong. But we don't have to right every wrong. Not that we should be involved in things, but it's not that. But also that he's close, he's present, gives us that question, well, why shouldn't I be anxious? How can I go to be thankful and pray? Because he's present, he's near. So a lot in that little bitty statement and in these two verses. Well, we will look at the next part, which has to do with prayer. some other things, but you know, prayer and peace and so forth.